The day of Pentecost had come. The word Pentecost means 50. 50 days after the Passover, sometimes called the Feast of Weeks, because it was 7 times 7 weeks. That's the perfect number multiplied by the perfect number plus 1. Which to the Jews it meant 1 more than perfection. 1 more than 7 times 7, 49 plus 1, 50. Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly a sound came from heaven like the rush of a mighty wind. Now, of course, the word for spirit in Hebrew, ruach, is the word for wind. They don't have two separate words as we have, the wind and the spirit. All one to Jews. A sound came from heaven like the rush of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributed and resting on each one of them. And if you're interested in symbolism, that's what this symbolizes. Some people say it's the Old Testament and the New Testament, and some people say it's the two tablets of stone for the Ten Commandments, 4 commandments on one tablet and 6 commandments on another tablet. But the real symbolism is that whoever preaches must have the Holy Spirit at his throat. He must speak in the power of the Holy Spirit, and that's why ministers wear these things. They are the tongues of fire that rested on the disciples on the day of Pentecost. Tongues as of fire, distributed and resting on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues. Now, the expression there, other tongues, means foreign languages, because it was the day of Pentecost, and there were Jews from all over the Roman Empire in Jerusalem. They'd come for the feast, and they would just be able to speak their own language, you see. And so this here is foreign languages. There is another language called the language of the Holy Spirit. And that's the language that people speak when they're said to be speaking in tongues. You find that in Pentecostal churches, and you find it in the charismatic movement, in the Church of Scotland. You find it in the Church of the Nazarene and several other churches which allow speaking in tongues in worship. Now that is not speaking in French and Spanish and Italian and Russian, which it would be here, but speaking the language of the Spirit, which seems to be a special kind of language. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in foreign languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven in the Roman Empire. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. And they were amazed and wondered, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites," these are all eastern provinces, "the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes," we would say adherents, "Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, you will always get people who are in it for a laugh. these men are filled with new wine. They're drunk. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, 9 o'clock in the morning. The Roman and Jewish days started at 6 in the morning. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel in the 2nd chapter of the book of Joel. And in the last days, which means from the death and resurrection of Christ until the end of the world, that's the last days. We're living in the last days now. And in the last days, it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Yea, and on my men servants and my maid servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And he moves on through the prophecy in Joel right towards the end of the age. And I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and manifest day. And it shall be that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word and give us an understanding of it. Your offering. Acts chapter 2, which deals with the day of Pentecost and Peter's great sermon on that occasion, is rather long, and it is so rich that I feel we should spend at least 2 Sundays on it. Next week we shall think of the actual sermon that Peter preached. It's an important sermon because it's the first that was ever preached in the church and is therefore something of a standard and a model and an example for all Christian messages. But this morning I think we should look in a general way at the events leading up to that sermon. Before his death and rising, Jesus had repeatedly promised his disciples that after he went away, he would ask his Father to send them the Holy Spirit, another comforter who would live with them forever. Now, of course, the early disciples were Jews. And as Jews, they would be accustomed to thinking of the Holy Spirit coming upon men and women and using them in God's service. That certainly is what you read of in the Old Testament. The Spirit of God came upon men and women. The Spirit of God leaped upon Saul. The Spirit of God clothed itself in Gideon. The difference between the coming of the Spirit in the Old Testament before Pentecost and the coming of the Spirit today is that when the Spirit comes today, he comes to stay. I will ask the Father to give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. He doesn't come and go like a tourist or a vagrant. When he comes to stay. Now, he may be more noticeable in his activities at some times rather than others, especially in days of revival and awakening in the church. But often the Holy Spirit can be quite quiescent, simply gently plodding on with the work of Christ. But when he comes to stay. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, said Jesus to them just before he went away. And so Acts chapter 2 opens with the followers sitting in the room, waiting for the power and waiting for the Spirit. And their immediate experience seems to have been that this was Christ come down again. It was Christ come back again. It was like knowing their departed friend and Savior and Lord all over again. Some of the early fathers of the church used to speak of the Holy Spirit as Alter Christus. Alter Christus. Another Christ. Or Christ all over again. I will not leave you comfortless, said Jesus. I will come again to you. And that was part of the experience of Pentecost. Jesus was amongst them again. He'd come to stay, and they were not alone. Now, I think you would all agree that when you say that you know a person, you normally know him in three ways. First of all, you know him by his name, and then you know him by what he does. And thirdly, you know him by the effect that he has on others. And that's a good and a useful and a general way of approaching the study of the Holy Spirit and his work on the day of Pentecost. First of all, you can tell who he is by his name. Names identify people. They're a kind of label, aren't they? If somebody comes up to you in the street and mistakenly says, "Aren't you Mr. So-and-so?" Or, "It's Mrs. So-and-so, isn't it?" When in fact it's not. You ever notice you feel a bit put out? That's not your name. They've given you the wrong label. They've made you another person. And that's why it's mildly disturbing. Or you say, "That's Mr. McGonagall." Or, "That's Mr. McGonagall's son." Or, "She's married to Mr. McGonagall." And that's Mr. McGonagall's brother. You see, we use names to label people and to mark out the person. And so it was that on the day of Pentecost, it was a person who came down. It was the third person of the Godhead who came down. It wasn't an influence, or a warm feeling, or a thrilling feeling. It wasn't emotionalism. It wasn't mob hysteria. It wasn't religious fanaticism. It was a person coming down. And the most characteristic name given to that person by Jesus was the Comforter. Now, I'm sure you know that in that world, all names had meanings. Adam, Adam, means red. It's the Hebrew word for red, because he was made from the red dust of the earth. Michael, the archangel, Michael, means who is like God? Michael, who is like God? Isaiah means Jehovah is salvation. Naomi means gentle or douce or tender. And the Greek word comforter is the word parakletos. Jesus said, the parakletos will come to you. I will beseech the Father, and he will send you another parakletos. And the prefix para in Greek means alongside. Think of all the English words that start with para. In Northern Ireland, you hear of paramilitary organizations. You speak about paramilitary Protestant groups. Paramilitary. They work alongside and often against the regular army. Parallel lines are lines that run alongside each other. A paratrooper is a trooper called in alongside the regular soldiers to fight with them. Parakletos, and kletos means called. And so the Holy Spirit is someone who is called alongside to help you. That's the meaning of his name. And you know him by his name. Of course, later on in church history, he was called lots of other things. He was called the promise of the Father. He was called the advocate of Christ, someone who pleads Christ's cause in the court of your heart. He was called the vicar of Christ, Christ's representative on earth. But the basic name given to the Holy Spirit by which you know him is, he is the parakletos. He is called alongside to help you. Secondly, you know a person by what he does. We use this sort of thing in everyday parlance. You say, looking at somebody from a distance, that must be Janet McTavish. Only Janet McTavish walks like that. Or, what would you expect him to say? That's just the way he talks. Isn't that typical of the sort of thing she does? What the person does and what the person says proclaims the person. And in exactly the same way, you know the Holy Spirit by the things that he does. And the chief thing that the Holy Spirit does is this. He exalts Christ. That's his job. He lifts Christ high and he makes Christ great. And that certainly is how Jesus thought of the Spirit's coming. Jesus said, when the Spirit has come, he will take the things that relate to me and shall show them to you. He shall not speak about himself. He shall take the things that relate to me and shall show them to you. He is the Christ-exalting Spirit. And that's one of the tests as to whether or not the Spirit is at work in a man's life. And it's one of the tests as to whether or not the Spirit is at work in the life of a congregation. The question is not, is the minister a good preacher? Or do crowds turn out to worship? Or is there a spirit of cooperation? Or is he a grand organizer? Or are they good at making money? Or do they justify their existence as a church? These are not the questions. The question is Christ being lifted up? We know the story of the university professor who went to church and heard a good sermon, and on the way out he said to this lady, "That grand preacher you've got there." She said, "Well, maybe, but we've got a wonderful Savior." Is he a Christ-glorifying man? Is she a Christ-glorifying woman? Is this a Christ-glorifying church? Or is it man-centered, church-centered, religion-centered, success-centered? Could you stand it if we weren't successful? That's what the Spirit does. Lifts up Christ. You can also tell the Spirit by the other things he does. Can I just mention three of them quickly? First is, he fills to the full. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And it seems to me that that was a normative experience in the early church. It was normal and natural for a Christian to be filled with the Spirit. Nowadays, we think of the fullness of the Spirit as a kind of special thing. It's something for those who are far ben with the Lord. It's a kind of high spiritually, only for a few rare Christians. But the New Testament does seem to assume that if you have the Spirit, you have all of him in his fullness. As I said to the children, God does not give his Spirit in measure. You cannot have puckles of God. Will you dismember God and have him in pieces? You have God and Christ and the Spirit in their fullness. He fills to the full. Secondly, he anoints. Christians have always spoken about the anointing of the Spirit, the unction of the Spirit. And that seems to be a very special kind of thing. A person receiving an anointing for a special task. Just as in the Old Testament, prophets were anointed to preach, kings were anointed to rule, priests were anointed to mediate, and so Christians, for special work and special jobs, receive a special anointing from the Lord. And it's the anointing that gives you the power and the freedom and the liberty in something that you do for Christ. Sometimes you hear it said of preachers who are rather dry and dreich and kind of sawdusty, you know? Well, what he said was all right. It was all true. There wasn't much liberty. In the Highlands long ago, they used to speak about access at the end of a service. Going home, somebody who hadn't been at church would say to the worshipper, "Did he have access today?" The anointing, the liberty, the unction. I'm bound to say that that's something that I always crave and beseech for my own ministry. I would hate to be thought of as just a man who said the right things, a man who just talked evangelical language, you know. He spoke the language of Zion, but a man without power and without access, without liberty, without anointing. Of course, anointings are not reserved just for preachers. Any Christian can have the anointing. Thirdly, he acts as the earnest. The New Testament speaks about the earnest of the Spirit. And the Greek word there, earnest, is arabon, and it means a down payment in a long-term installment plan. The earnest of the Spirit. I've just been given a lovely book for Christmas dealing with the herring fishing industry towards the end of last century. The world of my forefathers on both sides. And there they all are, the fisher quines, with their eelskin quites, oilskin petticoats, and their fingers tied up with rags to stop cuts. And there they all are, working at the great open farlands, the great big boxes, open troughs, gutting herring. But before these lassies did that, they'd also done something else. They had teened their arles. I can still remember that phrase from my boyhood. One woman would say to another, "Have you teened your arles yet?" They had sold their services to a new employer. And what happened was that the employers went round the coasts seeking out girls to work for them, and they would give the girl half a crown. And when she took the half crown, she had teen her arles. And that word arles is the same as the Greek arabon, the earnest of the Spirit. And once the girl accepted the money, it meant two things. First of all, she was now under a new master. And secondly, it was a promise that there was more to follow. Under a new master, and there's more to follow. And so the Holy Spirit is the arles money for the Christian. He is the first installment, the fullness, the anointing, the earnest. You know the Spirit by what he does. And lastly, you know him by the effect that his presence has on others. We sometimes sing in the old hymn, "Come Holy Ghost, our hearts inspire, let us thine influence prove. Let us thine influence prove." And you can always tell whether or not the Spirit is at work in someone's life or in the life of a congregation by the impact that he's having on others. Would you say that your life was having an impact on others? Would you say that this congregation has an impact on the society in Inverness for Christ and for the gospel? Two things happen when the Spirit makes an impact. First of all, the Scripture comes alive. It's impressive the way in which Peter dragged the whole thing back into the book of Joel. "This," he said, "is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel." In fact, the first part of Peter's sermon is just a long quotation from the Old Testament. Suddenly, the book of Joel came alive. And that's what happens over and over and over again in the book of Acts. The Bible came alive. The Old Testament came alive. Do you find the Bible a living book? Does it glow when you start to read it? Do you find the book reading you as you read the book? Or what do you find in the Bible? Just morality? Ethics? How to live a decent life? when the Spirit is making an impact, the Scriptures come alive. This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And secondly, when the Spirit is making an impact, men start asking the right questions. You may have noticed that there are three questions in this chapter. The first is in verse 8. How is it that we are hearing all this in our own language? The second is in verse 12. What does this mean? And the third one is in verse 37. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Now you see what's happened. They started by asking intellectual questions, head questions. They wanted an explanation. How is it that we're hearing all this in our own language from these Galileans from the north? What does this mean? These are intellectual questions. They wanted an explanation. But at the end of the chapter, what they ask is a moral question. Men and brethren, what shall we do? If all this is true, what shall we do? You see, we can ask wrong questions, can't we? And I suppose it's right that we should ask certain questions at certain times. What about war? Should Christians join the campaign for nuclear disarmament? Should Christians all be pacifists? What about God and pain? Why should the innocent have to suffer? What about deformed babies and mentally retarded babies and physically handicapped babies? Where's your God of love? What about disease and the starving millions? What will happen to people who've never heard the gospel? What's your attitude to the ecumenical movement? What should Christians be saying about abortion? They're all good questions, but they're all intellectual questions. And if you're not converted to Christ, if you do not yet belong to Jesus Christ, if you have never repented of your sins and been born again of the Spirit, intellectual questions are the wrong questions. C.S. Lewis says, if you ask the wrong questions, you will never get anything but wrong answers. And the right questions to ask are often not intellectual, but moral and spiritual. Not, what does this mean? But, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do to be saved if all this is true? When the Spirit is making an impact on men's hearts, He always provokes the right questions. Have you ever found yourself asking the right questions? You ever thought that God was trying to say something to you this morning? Can you hear God speaking to you this morning? It's a sure sign that the Holy Spirit is at work. We know Him by His name. He is the Comforter, called alongside to help us. We know Him by His deeds, exalting Christ, filling men and women to the full, being the earnest inside you and anointing you for service. And we know him by the impact that he makes in you and on you and through you, pushing you to ask the right questions. And when the answers come, the answers always lead you to Christ. But of course, that also is his job. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the preaching of the word.